Well, it's good to be with you this first Sunday after Easter, even if no one is here, but we can be together by the magic of video. So I much appreciate that and all the work that's gone into by Adam and the tech team and others to be able to be together today, even virtually. So it's good to see you. Let me open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for your grace that is displayed even in these seemingly uncertain times. We're grateful that the revealed promises in your word are eternally certain. As we look at Abram and the fear that he faced, may we be encouraged by how you guided his life and those events to advance your redemptive plan. I pray that we will be encouraged by your words through me to our church in this message today. In Jesus' name, amen. In his song titled Hands on the Wheel, Willie Nelson writes, "At a time when the world seemed to be spinning, hopelessly out of control, there's believers and deceivers and old in-betweeners who seem to have no place to go." The events of the worldwide pandemic makes it seem as if the world is indeed spinning out of control. Regardless of whether you're a believer, a deceiver, or an in-betweener, because of the shelter-in-place mandate, we truly have no place to go. But as believers in Christ, we know that God's hands are firmly on the wheel as he guides his creation toward his redemptive renewal on his timetable. And this truth will become clear to Abram during a time of crisis in his life. From believer to deceiver to in-betweener, to a reassured believer, Abram's response to the crisis helps us to understand our circumstances, increase our empathy for others, and gives us confidence by knowing that all things have a good purpose because of the goodness and the grace of our loving God. I invite you to open your Bibles to Genesis 12. Our text today is from verses 10 through 20, where we read about a crisis that Abram faced, how he responded, and the how and why God actively guided the events. The last time we met together in this sanctuary was March 15th, and on that Sunday, I preached from Genesis 12, verses 1 through 9. The message was titled, Our Day, with the R standing for redemption, because that was the day God called Abram to go into Canaan. He was the point end of the spear in the battle to win back a world that was cursed by sin. God's call to Abram was to go and to be, two commands, one of which was an individual promise to Abram, and the other was a promise to all humanity. The individual promise was that God would make Abram's name great. Genesis 12:2, I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. The universal promise was that this great nation would come through Abram and be a blessing to all humanity. Genesis 12:3, God says, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. God was bringing light to a world darkened by sin, and the first glimmer of that light would begin with Abram. So let's see why, with a short review of the events in this point in history, God was working. Now, as 21st century Christians, we easily see from history that God did indeed make Abram into the great nation called Israel. But just as easily, we miss the details of how God accomplished his promise. Like everyone else on earth, Abram was an idol-worshipping pagan. He lived in Ur, a city on the plains of Babylon, and was lost in unbelief until God literally called him out of the darkness. That darkness was a spiritual darkness, brought about by the small g gods called the Bene Elohim, translated as sons of God in our English Bibles. It was to these small g gods that God, big G, had given authority over humanity and the earth after the Tower of Babel debacle in Genesis 11. This fact is explained in Deuteronomy 32, verses 7 through 9. There, Moses tells the Israelites, "Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask your father, and he will show you, your elders, and they will tell you. When the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God. But the Lord's portion is his," that's Israel, "his people, his allotted heritage." 70 is a number of completion in the Bible, but the list of 70 nations in Genesis 10 has a glaring omission. Israel is not listed among the nations because Israel didn't exist. Only after God called Abram to make from him a people did Israel come into existence. We must not miss this point. Whenever the Bible mentions the people of God, it is talking about a unique, specific group of people chosen out of humanity to be the treasured possession of God. Abram's name would be great because humanity would be blessed through him by the people who would come from him. Abram's call was a pivotal moment in redemptive history. It stands in stark contrast to man's attempt at Babel to be God and to make his name great. That contrast is seen in two ways. First, the great name that humanity sought through their human efforts at Babel was given to Abram by God. Instead of working to make a great name, God promised to give him as a gift a great name. Second, the Tower of Babel was a pile of earthen bricks and tar built on earth toward the heavens. That stands in stark contrast to the promise of a heavenly city built by God that comes to earth. While Abram didn't see that city, Hebrews 11:10 tells us that he, Abram, was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Now, this review of Abram's life brings us to our text today in Genesis 12, verses 10 through 20. I've titled this message, "Grace Greater Than Sin." And the one big idea we'll discover is this. Although fear can cause our confidence to waver, God cannot be moved from his purpose and plan for our redemption. His grace truly is greater than our sin. In these 10 verses, we'll see Abram's confidence crumble from his fear. And then we'll look at the plan he devises to address those fears. And then we'll see God's grace by how he rescues Abram from his fears. But most importantly, we will learn how God relentlessly works to advance his unstoppable plans to redeem his creation. I invite you to follow along as I read, beginning in verse 10. "Now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, 'I know that you are a beautiful woman in appearance, and when the Egyptians see you, they will say, "This is his wife." Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake.' When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake, he dealt well with Abram. And he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female servants, female donkeys and camels. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and says, 'What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say, "She is my sister"? So I took her for my wife. Now then, "Here is your wife. Take her and go." And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all he had. Abram's story began in Genesis 12:1 with that command and that promise of blessing. Now, these next events in his life begin with a problem. Canaan is gripped by famine. There's a social movement today called Farm to Table or Farm to Fork, and it promotes food that comes directly from the producer, whether it be a farm or winery, a branch, or like from the farmer's market. And while it's trendy in our day, in Abram's day, farm to fork was the only way. They truly lived off what they produced from the land. If crops didn't grow, animals couldn't feed, and there wasn't much farm to put on your fork. Verse 10 begins with these words: "There was a famine in the land," and it ends with, "The famine was severe in the land." And by bookending these two phrases, it emphasizes the deep crisis in Canaan at that time. Now, this winter, we waited on rains that are so important to our lives here in California. But we waited mostly in vain, because after a good rainfall that we received in December, there were only 6 inches in January, and in February, we received no rain at all. We've had less than 6 inches since, and the rainy season is now over. Now, the text here doesn't tell us the reason for the famine in Canaan, but you can be sure of this. Abram's anxiety was much greater than ours has been over our simple lack of rain. We're not as dependent upon the land directly as they were. So to put this in terms that we can relate to, Abram must have looked at the sky and said, "Oh, soon it will rain, and there'll be grain in the meadows." But no rain came. There was no grain. And as the drought continued, he may have said, "Well, soon there will be snows in the upper meadows, and when it melts, the grasses will grow, and there'll be grazing in those meadows." But no snow. No melt, no grass in the meadows, no grazing. If it was a lack of rain, the drought continued and the famine became severe. So Abram makes his plan. He'll go down to Europe, to Egypt. Egypt was a consistent choice for relief in famine years because of the regular watering the rising of the Nile each year provided. It was a natural irrigation system in Egypt. So to sojourn to Egypt, a term that means to immigrate, was a possible solution, but that had other problems. Look at verses 11 and 12. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, "I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance, and when the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife.' Then they will kill me, and they will let you live." Now, as an immigrant, Abram has no protection that other native Egyptians would have had through family and friends and a history in the community. Although he fears starvation in Canaan, he fears his life will be at risk as a foreigner in Egypt. He didn't speak Egyptian. He spoke a Semitic language that eventually evolved into Hebrew. He didn't know the roads. He couldn't read the signs. He didn't know their system. But he knew one thing. He knew that the term trophy wife meant that women were trophies that attested to a man's power and influence. So suddenly, his beautiful wife was a problem. So he devises a plan. He shares it with her. Verse 13, "Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake." So Abram's stuck between the proverbial rock and hard place. Leaving Canaan solves the starvation issue, but going to Egypt could result in his being murdered. So he tells Sarai to hide her true identity by lying, which he says is for her benefit. What he doesn't say, but what they both undoubtedly knew, is that by lying, she may end up as the wife of an Egyptian man. Abram has devised what's called a pragmatic solution, one where the ends justify the means. In this case, the desired end is preserving his life. The means is by lying. Now, pragmatism is a belief that whatever works is right, and the problem that often occurs with a pragmatic solution is that truth and morals and ethics get sacrificed on the altar of what works. When that happens, pragmatism becomes the opposite of biblical faith. By perceiving his world as spinning hopelessly out of control, Abram has gone from believer to deceiver. Sarai has been quiet in this discussion, but later in Genesis 15, we will learn that she is no shrinking violet. She has strong opinions. She's a strong-willed woman. So by willingly going along with the plan, we can safely say that she's an accomplice. So what do you think will happen? Well, you guessed it. It's inevitable. Verses 14 and 15. When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. Abram's arrival has caused quite a stir, and Sarai's beauty is a good part of that reason. When the Egyptians see her, verse 15 says she's taken into Pharaoh's palace, basically. And the context and Pharaoh's statement later in verse 19, where he says, "I took her for my wife," removes any doubt sexual relations happened between Pharaoh and Sarai. Now, Abram's plan seems to be working except for that one small glitch. He's lost his wife. And that was a direct result of his plan being built on the lie instead of on faith. Now, God had promised Abram that he would make him into a great nation, but perhaps Abram must have wondered, well, how can God make me a great nation if I'm dead? So he makes the mistake of assuming God needs his help to accomplish his promise. And rather than ask God what he should do, he simply forms his plan and acts as if he needs to give God a little hand in managing the cosmic events of history. And still, there appears to be an upside, at least for Abram. Look at verse 16. And for her sake, he, Pharaoh, dealt well with Abram, and he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female servants, female donkeys, and camels. Now, in exchange for his sister, Abram is given bride money. It's a goodwill payment by Pharaoh of sheep and oxen, donkeys, and servants, and camels. So Pharaoh's obviously pleased with his new wife because he's quite generous to Abram. We don't know how Abram felt exactly, but one thing is clear: God wasn't pleased. Not only had Sarai been silent during all of this, so has Yahweh been silent. But now the narrative shifts from Abram's plan to God's. Verse 17. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh in his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. Now the Hebrew words translated great plagues describes an unusual and serious epidemic of a disease with a high death rate. Sarai is a pivotal figure in both Abram's prospering and Pharaoh's suffering. And even though Pharaoh acted in ignorance, he is still held responsible to God for his actions, hence the plagues. The Bible explains that there is sin that is unintentional, and it can be committed in one of two ways. It can be by negligence, where someone acts in a way recognized as a sin, but does so by mistake. It's like the person who runs the red light while texting. The second way is when someone sins but doesn't know they're sinning. That's Pharaoh's sin in the unintentional type. Verse 19 tells us that he knew adultery was a sin, but he didn't know he was committing adultery because of Abram's lie. And regardless of the knowledge, sin is still sin. So God judges Pharaoh's sin with those plagues. But what about Abram? What about Abram? His sin is worse than Pharaoh's because it's willful. It's not unintentional. And he's caused his wife, Sarai, to enter into sin as well. So is Abram given a pass here? Does God just kind of wink at Abram's sin and give him a reward? Well, we'll look at that shortly, but first, let's look at Pharaoh's response. His verses 18 through 20. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister, so that I took her from my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning Abram, and they sent him away with his wife and all he had. Now, notice that Pharaoh takes on the double role here as both plaintiff and judge. As the wronged party, he's the plaintiff, but he also judges Abram for his in his rebuke of his irresponsible behavior that has caused Pharaoh and his household great pain. And then he passes judgment. He passes the sentence by ordering Abram to take his wife and leave the country. So we should give Pharaoh some credit, because when he learned the facts, he immediately returned Sarai to her husband. His three questions to Abram reveal that he understands adultery is morally wrong. So Pharaoh shows a higher degree of integrity here than Abram, who's supposed to be God's man of faith and obedience. Pharaoh also shows he's aware that Yahweh is the true creator and sovereign God, because he realizes that if he experienced these devastating plagues for taking Abram's wife, what would happen to him if he were to take Abram's life? Abram emerges unpunished by the Egyptians from this caper, but it's only because Pharaoh experienced the power behind Abram. Pharaoh's power is checked by his fear of a greater power. Pharaoh says, "Get out, take your wife, take the stuff I've given you, go." But what about Abram? Does he get a pass here? Even more curious, does God reward him for his unfaithfulness and his deception? Well, the answer, of course, is no. Instead of judgment, God chooses to give Abram grace, so Abram, Sarai, and their newly acquired wealth are escorted out of the country. Now, the words "putting men in charge of him" provide further proof that Pharaoh recognized Yahweh as a true God. He wanted to make sure that nothing would happen to Abram that might arouse God's wrath against Pharaoh or his people or his country. There's more to the answer of why God extended grace to Abram, but before we get there, let's draw three applications from these events before we look at the aspect of grace. First, Abram's pragmatic solution to his problem of possible starvation was not inherently wrong. It was wrong only in the implementation. Pragmatism is a rational, logical, and orderly attempt to solve a problem. All of these are features of God's character, and all of them are given to us as His image bearers. Where Abram goes wrong was to incorporate a lie as a key part of the plan because of his wavering faith. He went from a believer to a deceiver. The plan was flawed, the people suffered the consequences, and it was only God's intervention that kept Abram from a total failure. But what about the wealth he was allowed to keep? Isn't that proof that pragmatism works? Well, it might seem so, but in chapter 13, we find that the purpose of that wealth was to cause Abram and his nephew Lot to separate. and their separation was an important part of God's plan for the messianic line to continue through Abram and Sarai. Now, we'll look further at that last month, because it's just a few verses ahead. But for now, we should recognize that God had a plan for allowing Abram to keep that wealth. It was not a reward. It was a tool for which God had a purpose. Second, Abram's concern for his safety as a sojourner, a word that means immigrant, was a real concern. Now, we may be quick to judge Abram for selling his wife to save his own skin, but these kind of agonizing choices are the reality that migrants and refugees face to survive, even today. Now, God commands his people that they are to care for sojourners. In Exodus 23:9, God says, "You shall not oppress a sojourner. You know the heart of a sojourner, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt." Furthermore, God's legal code in Leviticus 24:22 commands, "You shall have the same rule for the sojourner and for the native, for I am the Lord your God." Now, my intent is not to make this a political discussion on immigration, because the possible solutions are pragmatic in nature and they're made by flawed human beings. But I do want to point out that the Bible tells us that we are to care for immigrants. We should be sensitive to their plight. We should evaluate our practices in light of the compassion and hospitality that we should extend toward a true sojourner. Because even though we're settled here, we too are sojourners on this earth. This earth is not yet our home. So the text shows us that we need to be sensitive to and have compassion for people in that situation. Now, third, Meredith Klein notes that the story of Abram's life is dominated by the theme of promise, delay, and then fulfillment. And he says it is this way to show us the relentless advance of God's redemptive plan. Abram's covenantal call is a contractual arrangement that includes Abram, but he is not a direct party to the agreement. The parties actively involved are the three persons of the Trinity: the Father who sends, the Son who goes, and the Spirit who preserves. Abram and Sarai are a part of the plan, but only as the ones through whom God will work to bring about the great multitude of people he's preparing for his kingdom. From Abram and Sarai will come a people who will be given the revelation of God's redemptive plan. They will be given God's law. And that law and that revelation, if it follows the unwavering path through millennia to a humble young woman named Mary, who also, like Abram and Sarai, was chosen for a great honor. She gives birth to a son who is the singular seed of Eve promised so long ago, and he is the incarnate eternal Son. Only Jesus, the God-man, can redeem humanity from sin, because he's the only one who can pay the infinite price required to turn away God's just wrath against the infinite offense to him of our sin. The offense was infinite. The price was death. Only the infinite eternal Son could pay the price, and only by being in flesh could he die to pay it. Now the grace of God begins to come out in this story. The continual series of natural disasters and constant difficulties and human limitations that frustrate Abram throughout his life serve to show us that it's only after every human strategy has been defeated and every human strength has been exhausted that it is God who always acts to fulfill his promise. And these events serve to indelibly etch on history and on our minds the truth of God's sovereign power. The truth becomes the basis then for the faith and comfort and assurance that God's people can have in every age and in every circumstance, including ours. Like Abram, we are always moving between believers and deceivers and in-betweeners because our transformation into the full image of Christ is not completed in this life. But that's what makes the gospel such good news. The gospel reveals that God's grace is greater than our sin because Christ is greater than sin. He willingly died for sin, according to the scriptures, was buried, and was raised again on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And his new life becomes our new life by grace alone through the gift of faith alone. Although our faith may waver, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit preserves us to fulfill the promise Jesus made that all who come to him he will never cast out, but will raise them all on the last day. That's John 6:37. So the tagline of Nelson's song is, "Now my hand's on the wheel of something that's real, and I feel like I'm going home." That's our tagline too. Because when we hold God's word in our hand, and when these truths are in our heart, then our hands are on a wheel of something that is real. And we know, not feel, we know that we're going home. It's a promise. It's a promise based on God's sovereign faithfulness to himself. So we're believers, we're often deceivers, and many times in-betweeners, but his grace is far greater than our sin. We began with it, let's finish. Fear may cause our confidence to waver, but God cannot be moved from his purpose and plan for our redemption. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the assurance that you are always faithful to your promises. I pray for your hand in bringing this crisis, this pandemic, to an end. I pray for your hand to protect those who are bravely working in spite of the personal risk to keep our society running. I also pray for our leadership to be able to safely yet expediently return our society to normal. And I also pray for those who are sick, for those who have lost loved ones, for those who are fearful of being infected. Father, bless our efforts individually and as your church to bring comfort and hope to those who are afraid, to those who are in need, and to those who are looking for comfort in this upside-down world of today. Give us a boldness to proclaim the promise of redemption that can only be found through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name that I pray. Amen.